Amen. It's been good to be here this morning already. Thank you, Caleb, for laboring in the Word. And thank you, Brother Kevin, for those songs. It was a blessing to just sing together this morning. Just also want to greet each one here in Jesus' name and welcome to the visitors. It's good to have you join us here this morning. It's good. Good to be gathered together in the house of the Lord with His people. And allow the Good Shepherd to be here among us. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for the words that we've already heard. Thank You for the covenant that You've made with men. We thank You for the salvation of our souls. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, which You've given to us as a foretaste of what's to come. Thank You for Your people, Lord. Thank You that we can gather together in peace and enjoy each other's company. Thank You, Father, for working peace in our hearts with You first so that we can live peaceably one with another. And we thank You as well for Your word. Thank You for the way that it ministers to our hearts and reveals who You are to us. And we pray, Father, that You would break the bread of life for us here this morning. Make Your word to be meaningful to us, to feed us, to become bread indeed for us. We look to You, Father, only You can do that. We pray that You would come and be the shepherd of the sheep. We ask, Father, that You would give me Your thoughts, help me to speak words that only You want me to say in the way that You want me to say them. Commit this next hour into Your care, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 13. And I don't know why, but I'm finding myself just sort of, is trembling the right word, or nervous, or I think that some of that is good. But I do sense my responsibility here this morning. I do. I'd like to begin reading here in John chapter 13. In verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give his sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Then he received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. I'd like to do something this morning that require us to read more scriptures, so it'd be good if we could follow along. I'd like to look at a story this morning that we find recorded in our Bibles. This story should be quite familiar with us. However, even though we would all know this story, as we should all know this story as quite familiar with us, this story is very far from an ordinary story. Many, many lives have been changed dramatically just by hearing this story. This is a powerful story. Very likely, this is the most powerful story ever told. There are many recorded details in our Bibles about this story, and I'm sure that we won't get them all. In fact, we're going to skip some just because we can't get them all in. But I'd like to break up this story here this morning into scenes or into snapshots and different scenes that unfold in this story, and hopefully we will be able to capture the storyline as we zero in at different scenes throughout this story and be able to take the whole story in at once in one sitting. And I believe that that would be very good for us. And so the title of the message this morning I would call Scenes of His Passion. And I would just like to go in on some of those snapshots as it relates to Jesus' last few days and struggles and triumphs on this earth. And we begin here with the Last Supper. This was how the disciples had known that relationship with their Lord. It was close. It was their last close and special time together. Everything seems right for the disciples here still. John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. They're having that supper together. And they're all, 12 of them are there, and their master is there, and he's teaching them. And they're having that intimate, close time together, and everything must seem right with the disciples' world. But winds of change are already blowing. And certainly Jesus, there must have been much on the Lord Jesus' heart at this Last Supper already, because he knows what's coming. He is at the brink of some very eventful hours and days right ahead of them. The disciples don't see it as clearly as he is seeing it, but things are about to change dramatically after this last, close and special time together. And then in verse 26, he reveals that a betrayer is in their midst, and he dismisses Judas Iscariot, basically. What you do, go and do that quickly. Judas Iscariot had already made plans with the chief priests and the Pharisees to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. Those plans were already made. And then in verse 30, having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. Judas goes out into the night, and there's some imagery there, I think, that he also goes out into the darkness. He leaves his master, and he goes out into the dark. And that was the last light that probably Judas Iscariot ever saw. And so the second scene, I would like to turn to Mark's gospel for that, in Mark chapter 14. And I'd like to look at the garden. Begin reading in verse 32. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And so this second scene is in the garden, they had sung their last hymn together. There, after that Passover feast, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, and they had sung that last hymn together. I would have loved to have been there to sing that last hymn with them. And now they had come out on, to the Mount of Olives just outside of the city. They had crossed over a small brook called Cedron, and here was a garden where they had often come to spend some time together and to pray. This was a familiar place for them all, but this was a very unusual evening. Although the disciples were sleepy, the master was in distress, and he was agonizing in prayer, and there was something churning, and his disciples were sleeping, and it was the master that was agonizing. And I think it'd be good for us to note this morning who it is that is agonizing. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ that it wasn't very much before that, not too long ago, he was on the ship and he was sleeping, and the disciples were all bent out of shape because they were thinking that they are about to die because the storm was so bad, and Jesus is in the boat and he's asleep, and he wakes up and he calmly calms the storm, and the storm is all over. Now this is the same Jesus. It seems like things are flipped around. The disciples are now asleep, and Jesus is agonizing. This was a real storm, and the disciples were not seeing what was going on as clearly as the master was. An angel comes. If we read this in Luke's gospel, we find that in the midst of his agonizing, an angel comes and comforts him. And in Luke, it also says, and this shows us the amount of struggle that Jesus was going through and being in agony. That's a strong word. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have we ever agonized like that? That must have been a tremendous amount of stress and agony. And it was that same Jesus that had not even fretted when they thought their boat was about to die. But now he is agonizing. But why? What is at stake? Jesus knows what's coming, and it's not going to be easy. There's some real challenges right in front of him, and there's a lot at stake, including my soul and yours. And Jesus wins a battle here. After this garden struggle, he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. He is calm. The battle is won here in a large way, I believe. We could maybe describe this as a birth. There is a struggle, and then there's the calm. Jesus struggled here, and I believe he worked through some of the things that were coming because he knew what was coming, and when he was able to go surrendered and yielded and calm to the cross. And we will also have similar situations in our lives, I believe, where there will be battles, and those battles are often won or lost in our closets. And I think we need to win those battles as well in prayer. If it means a struggle them through in prayer, I believe that those victories will then manifest themselves as we go forth into life, in life. And so here, I believe a tremendous battle is won. And I'd like to look at scene 3 in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, in verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And so this third scene I would call the betrayal. His own familiar friend. He had been the one that had the bag. He had had that responsibility amongst the 12. He spent a lot of time with him. He knew his habits and his patterns. He knew, he was familiar enough that he knew he's probably in the garden. He knew where to find him, and he came in the night. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Daily he had been with them in the temple openly, not hiding anything. He wasn't acting like a criminal. But they had to come in the night to get him with weapons and torches and soldiers. He was betrayed by a friend with a kiss. What a way to betray such a friend. And in verse 50, it says here, they came and laid hold, they laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. He is now in the hands of men. In Canada, we would say he's lost his freedom. He's arrested. He can't decide now what to do with his disciples tomorrow. He's captured. He's arrested and is in the hands of wicked and sinful men. And they led him away. And in verse 56, we find that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so the disciples, they've seen he's arrested. Peter tried defending Jesus with a sword, but when Jesus disarms Peter, he doesn't know what else to do, and so they all fled. And now Jesus is basically by himself. So much has changed now since just a few hours ago. I'd like to keep on reading here in Matthew 26 for the next scene. This was the betrayal, and I'd like to look at the trial of the Pharisees or the Jews or the chief priests and Pharisees. They had to try him with, the chief priests and Pharisees had to make this sound official. So Matthew 26 in verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And I believe that Jesus couldn't stay quiet with this. Jesus saith unto them, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" And so this fourth scene is that trial. It's a false trial, I think. They were trying to get their witnesses together to get something, a reason that they could kill him for. I don't think they were very concerned about being very just. They just needed to make it look good so that they could find a way to get rid of him and put him to death. In the night, they were assembled and waiting for him there. And when the soldiers and those that had come and arrested Jesus brought him, those religious leaders had been waiting there in the night. They had planned this whole thing. And they tried him in the night. And they had a hard time finding anything. But they really wanted to get rid of him. And I don't even think that last accusation held any weight. But then the high priest finally got up and said, "Okay, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Son of God or not." And I guess he had been familiar with Jesus' claims, and Jesus could not be quiet here. And he told this chief priest, I'm telling you, there's a day coming that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What a beautiful prophecy. He was telling the absolute truth, a beautiful truth. And the chief priests and Pharisees said, blasphemy. And they convicted him of blasphemy, and he's worthy to die for that statement that he made right there. And so they condemn him to death for telling their truth, for just telling the truth. And in verse 66 to verse 68, we can see the venom of their hatred coming out, as now they have condemned him to death. They spit in his face, they buffeted him, others smote him with the palms of their hands, and saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it is that smote thee. They mock him, they slap him, and they spit right in his face. You can see the hatred coming from these people. They're supposed to be the leaders of the righteous amongst Judaism. The next scene that I would like to look at is in Luke 22. And I call this one the denial. Luke 22, reading in verse 54. And they took him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now, as Jesus was going through some of what he's been going through, with the being betrayed by his friend, being arrested, being tried, Peter, in the meantime, he's had quite a night himself. He has thought that he would be ready to die for Jesus, and now Jesus takes his sword away, and now he follows Jesus just afar off, and now he seems almost like he's afraid to be captured himself. And a few hours he'd been ready to die for Jesus, but now, as the cock is crowing in the morning light, he's denied his Jesus three times already. And Jesus had even told him that it would happen. And as the cock crows for the third time, or as the cock crows the second time, just as Peter has just finished denying his Lord for the third time already that night. In verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now Peter must have been in the same hall or in the same building. They were warming themselves there. And the Lord must have been in the same building, because in verse 61 it says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I wonder what was in that look. I wonder what was in those eyes. I wonder what that look would have been like. And so here's Peter. He's just finished denying Jesus that he even knows him for three times. And the night before, he was ready to die for him. And as he does it the third time, the cock crows. And as the cock crows, he meets the eyes of Jesus. And I wonder what was in that gaze. But it says here that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I believe that was a very good response. Very good response. And so scene number 5 is the denial. I'd like to also look in Matthew 27. at the death of Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27, this is another scene. I'm sure that this was a sad thing for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, their governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And when he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, and the chief priests, they didn't know what to do with that those coins, and they ended up saying it's the price of blood, and they ended up buying the potter's field, and that was a prophecy fulfilled right there. It almost seems, reading this, that Judas Iscariot didn't expect things to go this far, because it says that in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. So they have condemned him to death now with their trial in the night. And when Judas Iscariot sees that they've actually condemned him to death, he repents himself. He brings the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests. He says, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. And the Pharisees don't care. They don't care about his soul. They don't care about his guilt. They used him for exactly what they wanted. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they didn't need him anymore. And so Judas Iscariot threw the coins there and he went out and he hanged himself. It's very interesting, the two responses. Judas Iscariot sinned and so did Peter. About Peter, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. And I believe that, and especially if we look into his future life, that Peter found repentance. Peter found grace with God. Peter found a way to overcome what he had done. Judas Iscariot, he went and goes back to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they didn't care about his soul. And then he didn't know what else to do about with himself, and then he goes and hangs himself. I believe that Peter had the proper response, and Judas did not have the proper response at all. He didn't come to repentance. And so this must have still been a grief in the eyes of our Lord. Judas Iscariot, one of his own, is now dead, a terrible death. Let's turn to Matthew 27. We are here in verse 11. And the next scene is a longer one. I tried breaking it down, and just for the sake of time, there's a lot of detail. That's his trial before Pilate. And so scene number 7 would be the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stands before the Roman governor, the Roman authority. Matthew 27, I will read in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said the Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, or a riot, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. I think I will just stop reading there. Jesus is before Pilate. They have been trying Jesus all night, and finally, because Jesus spoke the truth about himself, that he is the Son of God, they have decided that he was guilty of death because of blasphemy. However, the Jews had an issue. They could not, because they were under Roman rule, they did not have the authority to put anybody to death, because the Romans did not allow them to kill anyone. And so they needed to get the Roman government to cooperate with them on the death penalty. But the Jews knew very well that blasphemy will not hold any water, because this was like a religious, spiritual issue that will not hold any water with Pilate. And so in their own little council, they condemned him to death by blasphemy. But now they needed Pilate to put him to death. And the only thing that they could come up with was, okay, well, he calls himself a king. And so if he is a king, then maybe he's going to be a threat to Caesar, because he might, you know, try to start his own kingdom and cause an insurrection. And so we need to label him as somebody that's a threat to Caesar. And he's an insurrectionist because he calls himself a king. And so they tried him with their stuff, and then they had to make up something to try him with before the Roman government. And Pilate sees through that whole thing right away. He sees that for envy that they had delivered him. That's in verse 18. And I think if I read all four accounts, that Pilate would honestly, I think he wanted to just set Jesus free. I think that's what he wanted. His wife even warned him a dream. She had had a dream about this just man. Don't have anything to do with this. But one thing Pilate did not want was a riot. He wanted to keep his the things peaceful as he could. He was concerned about his position and his reputation. And I think there had been riots before, and he was already in trouble a little bit before Caesar for not being able to keep things peaceful. And the Pharisees knew how to stir things up and make him look bad. And he was afraid that this thing would accelerate too much. So I think some of the things that Pilate does here are to try to get out of the pressure without being responsible for the death of a just man. And so that's my understanding of it. And so he sends him to Herod first, because he wants to get out of the pressure. He doesn't want the responsibility of killing a just man. He sees that Herod could maybe take care of this. But Herod just mocks him, puts a purple robe on him, and sends him right back. And so it's right back to Pilate. This thing is not running away from him. There's a custom that the Romans released a prisoner at the feast. And so Pilate offers them Barabbas or Jesus. Surely they wouldn't let Barabbas go free over Jesus. That wouldn't even make sense. So this seems like a way out for Pilate. Barabbas was a criminal amongst the people. Normally Romans crucified people like Barabbas. That would be a normal thing, not people like Jesus. And I believe this was just another attempt for Pilate to free Jesus. But the people, surprise, surprise, chose the criminal and rejected the Son of God. The criminal was chosen over Jesus. They rejected Jesus and chose instead Barabbas to go free and to be alive. One that the public might have even been afraid of. And part of that, I think, happened because the chief priests just did a lot of stirring up and used their influence and stirred up the people. I would like to turn to John 18 now. And this is the flow that I'm seeing here. In John 18, the last two verses, 39 and 40, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And if you keep on reading in John 19, Pilate takes Jesus through the grinder. He does all these things to him to chastise him. He whips him. He does all those things. And then he presents Jesus again before the Pharisees and the people. And my understanding is that Pilate is hoping that if they see the sight of the suffering of Jesus and the bleeding and how he's been whipped and all of these things, surely their anger or their hatred would have been satisfied enough to say, okay, that's enough. We got to let him go now. And I think this was just another attempt for Pilate to set Jesus free. Let's just read that. If we turn to Matthew, we won't turn there, but I'll read it. Matthew gives more detail on what they actually did to him. "And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him a whole band of soldiers." So they took him to this common hall. A whole band of soldiers came. They stripped him. And then they put on him a scarlet robe. Now the kings had those scarlet robes on. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, so they took a crown of some thorns and made a nice crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and then they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And now they have, and I can picture that they pressed these thorns into his head, and the blood was probably running down his forehead and down his neck from those thorns. They put a reed in his right hand like a king. They put a scarlet robe on him, and then they bow the knee before him in mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit upon him. They took the reed from his hand and smite him over the head with it. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him. They put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. That's out of Matthew. Here in John, we read, "Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." And I've heard that scourging was not something very light either. I've heard that, 39 lashes. And their whips wasn't just a normal willow switch. I think I've heard that there was pieces of bone and weaponry in that whip, so that when it hit you across the back, it cut your skin, it cut your flesh, and it caused bleeding. So much so that I've heard that crucifixion should take, often took a day or two to die for people. And Jesus was dead in around six hours. And people have attributed some of this bleeding and this whipping here to a death that was a little earlier than what normal crucifixion should have been. And so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold a man." And so Pilate displays Jesus like that to them. And they have not had enough. Their hatred is big enough that they want him dead. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was even more afraid, and so on. And so they would have nothing but crucifixion. And this account goes on, and Pilate wants to save. It seems he's very, very hesitant to be guilty of killing a just man. And he seems to see everything that through the Pharisees. If we skip ahead here in John 19, I'll just begin reading in John 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and set him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. Sixth hour would be, it was that noon. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. These were the religious leaders. These were supposed to hold the banner of what Judaism and the religion of God represented to the world. Now Jesus in verity is standing before them. And Pilate asks, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. I couldn't help but think of John chapter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so Pilate delivers him to be crucified. He's condemned to be crucified. And so the eighth scene, Jesus is condemned. First he is tried by Pilate, and then he is condemned. And the next scene, the ninth one, I just called it, he is crucified. And for that, I would like to turn to Matthew, or to Mark 15. Mark 15. In verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And so this ninth scene, and we find Jesus being crucified by a Roman crucifixion on a hill called Calvary, where passerbys went by often. They nailed his hands and his feet to a cross. They pierced his hands and his feet, and they nailed him to a cross. And then they lifted him up, and he hangs there. A very painful death. Crucifixion was not designed to take your life immediately. It was designed so that there could be suffering and also shame as you hung there.
They cast lots for his garments. As he's hanging there, they have taken his garments from him. They've stripped him of those. And as he's hanging there, he looks down below the activities below beneath the cross, and he's seeing the soldiers casting lots to see who can get his garments, as if to say, you won't be needing these anymore. Your life on this earth is finished. You don't need them anymore. And they were casting lots for his garments. With him, they crucified two thieves. There's one on the right hand, and there's the second thief is on the left, and Jesus in the middle of them. And there he hangs. My understanding is that he hangs there for 6 hours. From 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours he hangs for all the passersby to see. There on that middle cross is a sight to behold. And for the last 3 hours, the sky is darkened, as if even nature is trying to hide what is happening here. This is a dark hour. He came unto his own. The world was made by him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And they rejected him and crucified him. And it was in the end of those three dark hours that his voice is heard crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the 10th scene that I would like to look at, the 9th is condemned, crucified, and forsaken. Forsaken. So much has happened in just a few hours from that Last Supper agonizing. The Last Supper with his disciples to the agonizing in the garden. He's betrayed by a friend. That friend has taken his life. He's forsaken by his disciples. He's arrested. He's captured. He's accused. He's tried by the Jews. He's denied by Peter. He's brought before Pilate. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been rejected for a robber. He's been crucified. He's been condemned to death. And then now the worst of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My understanding is that Jesus is bearing the full load of our sins. My sins upon his shoulders. I've heard it said that the Father can look upon us today and see his Son, Jesus Christ. Because there was a day when Jesus looked down upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and he saw me and all my sin. I'll say that again. The Father can look upon us today and see his Son, because there was that day when the Father looked down upon the Son and he saw me. My sin upon his shoulder. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins. And that word bare means he took the weight upon his shoulders. He his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The physical suffering and agonizing was enough. I believe there was another agony in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A more excruciating cry. The spotless, holy, eternal Lamb of God, he had always delighted in perfect fellowship with his Father. They've always been that perfect union there. Never had that fellowship seen any clouds of separation. And now in this dark hour comes that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a price that needed to be paid for the salvation of our souls. We owed a debt that was far greater than we could ever pay. If we would estimate and view sin the way that a holy God sees sin, we would know that we owed a debt that we could never, ever have paid. And another needed to bear our iniquities in our place. That was the only way that we could ever be made right with God again. And what a price that was paid for your sins and mine. The song that we have in our songbooks says it very well. Smitten, stricken, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. This is the right place to look at how serious sin is. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. Note it. Note the sacrifice that was appointed for sin. See who bears the awful load. See who it is that needed to bear that load for sin. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. One of the songs that I have enjoyed and been blessed by through the years, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And here it describes it, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold, and I would just like to say this morning, let's do this here this morning. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. There's a personal responsibility to this story. There's a personal aspect to this story. It was my sins that held him there. He could have come off that cross. It was love for us. He saw our sins, he saw our need, he saw our condition, and he had his eye on what he knew we could become. He had his eye on his spotless bride that has been redeemed by his own blood. He had his eye on the future where the chosen ones from all kindreds, tongues, and peoples and nations would be gathered together as the ones that he has loved so much that he has died for them. He had his eye on all of these things. They didn't take his life. He gave it. He gave it for them. He gave it for us. And he gave it for me. Even me. And Jesus said, those who are whole need no physician. Those who are whole need no physician. This story is just a story for those who don't need a physician. To those who don't see their need of a Savior, to those who were never sick, to those who were never sin sick, to those who never had a burden of sin on their back and seen their condition as undone before God, they've never needed the physician. To those, this is just a story. It could be an interesting one. It could be an intriguing one. But to those who have seen their sin and their need, those who have turned from their sin and to their Savior, to them, this is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It's not just a story for them. To them, it's the love of God come down to men. And although we can go through this land of ours, and we can go through some people that we know, and hardly a one there would be that we could find that does not know this story. Hardly a one we could find that is not familiar with the story. But I have a question here. This story has a personal aspect. How many of them and how many of us this morning have come to know this Savior? Some have come to know this story. But those that have found themselves in that story, those who have turned from their sin and to their Savior, they have come to know this Savior. And as I have spent time meditating on the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering, and meditating on who it is, who it was, the Son of God that did that suffering, the song has come to my mind, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane, Lest I Forget Thine Agony, Lest I Forget Thy Love for Me, Lead Me to Calvary." I'd like to close this morning with a song. Let's turn to number 279. 279. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Hallelujah. Number 279. Man of sorrows, what a name for